Reuben and the children of Gad had a very great multitude of cattle, and where they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, that behold, the place was a place for cattle. The children of Gad and the children of Reuben came and spake unto Moses and Eleazar the priest, and said unto the princes of the congregation, saying, Ataroth and Dibon and Jazer and Nimrod and Heshbon and Eli and Shebam and Nebo and Beon, even the country which the Lord smote before the congregation of Israel is a land for cattle, and thy servants have cattle. Wherefore, said they, if we have found grace in thy sight, let this land be given unto thy servants for a possession, and bring us not over Jordan. And Moses said unto the children of Gad and the children of Reuben, shall your brethren go to war, and ye sit here? And wherefore discourage ye the heart of the children of Israel from going over into the land which the Lord hath given them? Thus did your fathers when I sent them from Kadesh Barnea to see the land. For when they went up into the valley of Ishkol, they saw the land, they discouraged the heart of the children of Israel, that they should not go into the land which the Lord had given them. And the Lord's anger was kindled the same time, and he sware, saying, surely none of the men that came up out of Egypt from 20 years old and upward shall see the land which I swear unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, because they have not wholly followed me. Except Caleb, the son of Junipah, the Kenzite, and Joshua, the son of Nun, for they have wholly followed the Lord. And the Lord's anger was kindled against Israel, and he made them wander in the wilderness 40 years, until all the generation that had done evil in the sight of the land, Lord, was consumed. Now, by the way, that's back when folks used to live to be 115, 120, and if you were 20 years old, nobody lived to be more than 60. God cut them short. Say, why? Because they didn't follow the Lord with their whole heart. Amen. He cut the life of an entire nation short, sometimes by 40 or 50 years, because they didn't obey God. Serious business. Where's that? And the Lord was anger was kindled against Israel, and made them wander in the wilderness 40 years, until all that generation that had done evil in the sight of the Lord was consumed. And behold, ye are risen up in your father's stead, an increase of sinful men, to augment yet the fierce anger of the Lord toward Israel. For if ye turn away from after him, he will yet again leave them in the wilderness, and he shall destroy all this people. And they shall come near unto him and say, we will build, and they came near unto him and said, we will build sheepfolds here for our cattle and cities for our little ones. But we ourselves will go ready armed before the children of Israel until we have brought them in to their place. And our little ones shall dwell in the fenced cities because of the inhabitants of the land. We will not return unto our houses until the children of Israel have inherited every man his inheritance. For we will not inherit with them on yonder side Jordan or forward, because our inheritance is fallen to us on this side Jordan eastward. And Moses said unto them, if you will do this thing, if you will go armed before the Lord to war, and will go all of you armed over Jordan before the Lord until he hath driven out his enemies from before him, and the land be subdued before the Lord, then afterward ye shall return and be guiltless before the Lord and before Israel, and this land shall be your possession before the Lord. But if you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. Let's pray. Father, help us now this evening to preach. We ask that you would give us power of the Holy Spirit, wisdom from this book. Help us to encourage God's people to keep on keeping on, to do what we can, to be faithful, to be diligent, be zealous, that we not discourage the heart of God's people. Thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to bring you a little message. I've preached off this text over the years, so probably a dozen or so times. I get 6 or 8 messages on it, different points of view, different aspects. And tonight, I don't want to talk to you on the theme of be sure your sin will find you out. That's certainly true. It's a terrible thing. It always catches up with you sooner or later. But I want to talk to you about this thought. In time of war. In time of war. Things are always different in wartime. I spent 20 years in the military. I'm retired Navy professional. Doesn't sound good? Impress me. But in the military, they have certain rules and regulations you have to go by. But when you go in a combat zone, when you are in a wartime frame of mind, when you're on wartime alert, the rules change again. Now, it's soldiers, Army, Navy, Marine Corps, Air Force, they live a different kind of life than the civilian. Under any circumstance, in peacetime, military life is just different. It's more regimented, it's more disciplined, it's more orderly, it's more organized than most civilian life. And when you become a military person, there are just certain prohibitions, there are certain restrictions, there are just some things you're not allowed to do. And then, of course, there are certain requirements, there are certain things you have to do, whether you want to do them or not. Military life is just different. And then we go to war. And the rules change again. They tighten up. They never get more lax. They always get tighter. And things that you could have done in peacetime are punishable in wartime by imprisonment or death. In the Navy, I was on an aircraft carrier, and we had on the Enterprise, nuclear-powered aircraft carrier, had 5,800 men, 125 warplanes. We served about 18,000 meals a day. What I'm trying to show you is a big place and a complicated place. One little ship. Managing that thing is unbelievable. And because of its size and all that, we have to have what we call a watch. That is, somebody who is designated to be put in a certain place for a certain period of time to keep their eyes open for certain things. For example, we used to have what we called a sponson watch. A sponson, that's a little thing that sticks out on the side of the ship, like a little platform, a little porch. And they put those things out on the sponson, and you put a man out there with a sound-powered telephone, and it's his job to make sure that anything that falls over the side of that ship, especially personnel, it's his job to watch for them. And if he sees somebody coming by frailing and hollering, he automatically assumes they fell overboard. Because we're 3,000 miles at sea and there was no place for them to swim from, so they had to fall off. And so he gets on the sound power telephone and they launch the helicopter or the ship or whatever and they pick that guy up. Then we have what we call a fantail watch. The fantail is the aft portion of the ship. And that's where the wake of the ship is at, because the screws are right under the bottom of the ship. And this guy sits back there and he does exactly what the sponson watch does. It's his job to sit there and scan behind the ship to keep his eyes open for any debris or anything. And if he sees somebody in that wake, then he calls in and they slow the ship down or turn the ship around. They launch the helicopter. They go pick this guy up. Now, if you stand a sponson watch or a fantail watch, it's in 4 hour increments from midnight, 2400 to 0400, 04 to 08, whatever. And they do that around the clock, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week while you're at sea. If you go to sleep on watch, they court-martial you. And they can take your stripes, or they can put you in the brig for 30 days or 60 days. That's under normal circumstances. In wartime, when you're in a combat zone, if you go to sleep on that same watch, they still court-martial you, but they're not going to take a stripe. They're not going to put you in the brig for 30 days. In wartime, if you go to sleep on watch, it is punishable by death. The rules change. A military campaign, a military group in a war zone, in a combat situation, has to be on its feet. It has to be alert. It has to be attended. And everybody has to obey the rules. Everybody has to participate. Because if anybody goes to sleep, if anybody lets down, the whole command is put at risk. And we can't risk the whole ship. We can't risk a whole army. We can't risk a battalion or a division or even a platoon because somebody didn't do their part. They didn't carry their load. They didn't stand their watch. Just can't allow it. The cost is too high. If you do that, then 50 people or 100 people or 5,800 people could perish because the enemy makes inroads. And so, in a wartime condition, things are different. Now, according to the Bible, you and I are soldiers of Jesus Christ. And He is the captain of our salvation. Got that? And that Bible said, and He that warreth a warfare, that's what we're doing, doth not entangle himself with the affairs of this life, that he might be a good soldier of him that hath called him to be a soldier. Now, you were a civilian. You got saved by God's grace. You enlisted in the Lord's army. And the Lord's army is at war. We're at war with the world, the flesh, and the devil. You are in enemy territory, and you are under fire. The rules are very stringent. God Almighty expects certain things out of us because we are soldiers in His army and because we are at war. And it is absolutely essential that I do my part and you do your part and that we're where we're supposed to be, when we're supposed to be there, doing what we're supposed to do, doing it the way we're supposed to do, day in and day out and day in and day out and week in and week out until the war is won. Not until a particular battle is over, but until the enemy is defeated and runs up the white flag. War is an ugly thing and a costly thing. We're spending billions of dollars, with a B, in Afghanistan and Iran, Pakistan, and all them other stands because we're at war. We're at war basically over an ideological thing, a way of life thing. But nonetheless, people are dying. There are casualties. And there are high costs. And that's the way it is in every war that has ever been fought. John Stuart Mill, now I'm not a big fan of John Stuart Mill, but John Stuart Mill wrote this, and this is good. He wrote a little thing, he said, "War is an ugly thing, but it is not the ugliest thing. The ugliest thing is that decayed and degraded state of moral and patriotic feeling which thinks nothing is worse than war." Now, boy, I think that's where our country is at today, especially if you're in the media. He said, "A man who has nothing he cares about more than his personal safety is a miserable creature who has no chance of being free unless made free and kept free by the exertions of better men than himself." That is, you see all these people that live in America enjoy the freedom of America and think they have the right to run their mouth and criticize and all that, but they won't go to fight for America. They want to enjoy her liberties and her freedoms, but they want to do it at the expense of somebody else's bloodshed. In America, the Christian church wants to enjoy the liberties of being a Christian. We want to be able to pray in public and carry our Bibles and have our children taught the golden rule and the Ten Commandments. But nobody wants to fight. Nobody wants to get involved. Oh, I want these liberties and I want these rights and I want these benefits of a Christian nation, a nation that loves God and fears God. But don't sign me up. I'm not fighting. I'm not getting involved. I'm not going to give my time. I'm not going to give my money. They want those liberties. They want those privileges. And they want them at the expense of somebody else's time and labor. If it was left up to them, they'd be in bondage forever. They have to be kept free by the exertion. That's what John Stuart Mill said. By the exertions of better men than themselves. Nothing more detrimental to Christianity than Christians that won't get in the fight. I love this little thing right here. On June the 5th, 1944, the Germans had built a wall of concrete tank traps and bunkers, machine gun nests, and ships from Spain to the Netherlands, 3,750 miles. They thought they were in. Nobody could beat them. At dawn on June the 6th, 1944, we started an operation, the Allied forces did, called Operation Overlord. It started with 6,000 ships, 11,000 planes, and they dropped 6,500 tons of bombs every minute. The largest military undertaking ever started by anybody. At Point Duhok, 225 U.S. Army men land on a troop transport, get on the beach, and they climb a vertical wall, a bluff there, 328 feet high. They climbed up on ropes, and the reason they went up to knock out a big German gun emplacement on top of that wall. Getting to the top, one half of those 300 men died. 50% attrition rate. In Operation Overlord, we lost 30,000 dead and 200,000 wounded in one battle. We won. We took the island. We destroyed the Germans. We conquered the land. We called ourselves victorious. But we did so at an incredible cost. Now here's our dilemma. It's 2001. We are at war. We are surrounded by the enemy. The world attacks on every front. The flesh never lets up, and the devil never sleeps. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is bombarded day and night, night and day, day in and day out from every angle you can possibly imagine. From government harassment, political harassment, harassment from the media, harassment from the ACLU, harassment from unsaved people, harassment from carnal Christians. I mean, we are just under attack. Everything we do is scrutinized and criticized. And what are we doing? Well, you look around, and most of the soldiers are on furlough. Nobody's showing up for the fight. And you try to get folks involved and say, we need help. We need your time. We need your money. We need your labor. We need you out passing out tracts. We need you out witnessing. We need you out trying to defeat the enemy. We need you to stand with us against the homosexuals and against the gambling and against the drugs and the alcohol. We need you to write letters. We need you to donate your time. We need you to protest. We need you to be vocal. We need you to stand up on the job site and say, that's a sin. For the most part, we can't get God's men in uniform to say a mumbling word. You know what? In 2006, you know what everybody thinks? They think it's my job. You ask the average Christian Whose job is it to win souls? The preacher. Whose job is it to resist sin? The preacher. Whose job is it to do this and do that? Well, it's all the preacher's job. Ladies and gentlemen, let me inform you about something. You know what my job is? My job is to preach. And all those things that need to be done, I can do them. But if I do, I can't preach. I don't have the strength nor the time to do all of that and this too. Now the truth is, it is my job to preach to you so that you are prepared and equipped and encouraged to go out there and do all those things that need doing. Now I know you don't like this, but you know, the admiral stays on the ship. The general never goes in combat. I know Patton walked around with them gold-plated 45s. But he was always back at headquarters. He only toured the battlefield to see the dead after the battle was over. The soldier, the cannon fodder, was the one that was out on the battlefield and got the job done. Amen? Do you know what would have happened if Patton had got out on the battlefield and got himself killed? Then the whole Allied army would have been without leadership. And we would have been scuffling around there and all that little infighting, trying to figure out who was going to take his place and do this, that, and the other. And it would have taken a year to 18 months to establish leadership and get him in position, get anything done. By then, the enemy could have overrun us. Whether you like it or not, the best thing they could do is keep Patton back in the headquarters. We need him alive so he can lead. Whether you like it or not, what we need is a preacher that has the time to pray and the time to study and get the Word of God in his heart and in his mind so he can preach it to you. Why? So you can go out. You need the leadership. That's just the way an army works. One time, Charles Spurgeon was preaching a revival meeting. And the men in the church where he was at had been witnessing to a fella for a long, long time, and they couldn't make any headway. And they thought, well, if we could get Mr. Spurgeon to go talk to him, we just know Mr. Spurgeon could lead him to Christ. And so they came to Spurgeon one night and they said, Preacher, we want you to go with us and talk to this man. He's a hard case and he doesn't respond and we've not had any success, but we just feel that if you'd go and talk to him, God might speak to his heart. Spurgeon said, all right, I can go and witness to the fella. But if I go and witness to this fella, I cannot preach. He said, I cannot pray and prepare to preach and go out and visit and witness at the same time. He said, it's one job or the other. He said, I cannot do both and do both well. And I will not have to either. Now, you're not going to find many preachers do that today, but that's what Spurgeon did. Amen. He knew what his job was. He knew where his place was at, and he had the guts to do that. Now, here we are in 2006, and we are at war. I want to talk to you about that for a minute or two. One, when you go to war, it is absolutely essential to have a clearly defined enemy. You go into combat, you don't want to just shoot everybody. You only want to shoot the bad guys, right? Now, when we were in Korea, it was easy to identify the enemy. Koreans are very identifiable. Amen? If you got over there and it had olive-colored skin and slant eyes and all that, then you shot it. And you'd be right every time. But sometimes you go places and you can't tell the good guys from the bad guys. If they don't put a sign on their arm or a yellow band on their arm or a Star of David on their chest, you don't know who's who. We need to have a clearly defined, we need to know who it is we're fighting. If we don't, then we waste a lot of time and energy fighting in the wrong place, fighting the wrong thing, and fighting the wrong people. Now, it's the job of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ to fight the devil. Anything that he is in, anything he promotes, anything he advertises, we ought to be against it. You say, well, you know, that preacher preaches against so-and-so. I can't find that in the Bible. Well, can you find this in there? Who started it? Who promotes it? I don't care whether you found it in the Bible or not. If God's not in it, if it doesn't glorify God, if it leads to sin, if it takes away from spirituality, if it will lead you or your family away from God, God's not in it. Who's in that thing? You say, the devil's in it. Then that's your enemy. Amen? Rock and roll music going to lead you closer to Jesus Christ? Does rock and roll music glorify God? The Bible said, let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. If the music doesn't glorify God, then you've got no business with it. You ought to be against it. You ought to fight against it. Amen? That's your country music you like? And your contemporary music you like? And your Light 101? And your oldie but goldies? That's the devil's music. That's the world's music. We're against that. I only want music that glorifies God Almighty. I'm a Christian. Amen. And so what you have to do is you go through the land and you identify those things that belong to God and those things that belong to the devil. And if God's not in it, and if it's not for His glory and for His good and for the good of His people, then we're against it. You say, well, preacher, we'd have to be against half the stuff in the world. Oh, no, 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 no. You have to be about getting 75 or 80%. 50% is not near high enough. We have to define who our enemy is. What our enemy is. Say, when it comes to people, who are we against? What people should we oppose? All those people who aid and abet the enemy. All those people who are on the devil's side. I'm against everybody that promotes alcohol of any kind. I'm against everybody, Philip Morris and all the rest of them, that promote smoking and tobacco. I'm against all the people who are pro-abortion. Amen? I'm against everybody that is pro-homosexual. They are all my enemies. I'm at war and I am out to destroy them. I don't want to just make them quiet. I want them dead. I'm not talking about in a literal sense. We can't run around shooting people. But in a spiritual sense, I want to destroy them. I want the influence of a homosexual lobby undetectable. They say, you know, you take that rainbow cocktail for these people who got HIV, and it reduces the enzyme count down to where it's the HIV is below detectable level. That's where I want that whole homosexual crowd. Amen? They're our enemy. They are out to destroy your nation and destroy your children. We're at war. We're at war. Need to find out who our enemy is and then get after that sucker. You say, where's our... we're at war and we're on the battlefield. What's the battlefield? The whole wide world's your battlefield. Everywhere you go. Christians got the idea that they can go certain places and they don't have to be on guard and they don't have to be at war and they don't have to be Christian. But we have the mindset in 2006 that we have a spiritual life and a secular life. No, you don't. All you have is a Christian life. You are not your own. You are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are the Lord's. You don't belong to you anymore. You don't have the right to call the shots for you anymore. You're a soldier in God's army. And you go where you're told, you do what you're told. Well, you know, when I was in the military, people were always whining and complaining about everything we had to do. They never could figure out why the officers had to made us do this and why we had to do it that way and why didn't we do it this way and when did we do it sooner than that or why couldn't we have waited? Whining and complaining is just part of the game. But you know what them soldiers on sailors always did? They may have whined and complained, but bless God, they ended up doing what they were told. That's what a good soldier does. In time of war, we need every soldier
on the front line.
Most of our soldiers want to be on furlough. They want to be on vacation. They want to be on supply side. they want to be behind the lines, you know. And they pass out the ammunition, but they're not going to fight. I'm here to tell you, we need the cooks to fight, and the supply guys to fight, and the engineers to fight, and the planners to fight. We need everybody. And listen, we're right down to the end of this war. We are just about ready to nuke Hiroshima and Nagasaki. It's just about time for Jesus Christ to come back. And we need everybody out fighting. We are, in many fronts, losing the battle. Pornography is not on the decrease, it's on the increase. Homosexuality is not on the decrease, it's on the increase. We're not getting more young people saved, we're getting less young people saved. We're not filling our churches up, our churches are emptying out. If you think we're winning, I mean, you know, Jimmy Swaggart is a simple-minded moron. He's talking about this great revival that's sweeping America. Where? They say, oh, there's a mighty moving of the Spirit of God in America. Nonsense. I studied church history. I read about all the great revivals. The Cumberland Gap Revival and all that. I read all that stuff. I read all of Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield and all them great people. I read all that stuff. You can't find anything about those events I haven't read. I read it. Let me tell you what. When them old boys came in and preached, when they got through, nobody spit on the ground. Nobody cussed in public. They closed down the bars and the whorehouses and all that stuff. And folks went to church. The churches filled up and the bars emptied out. They had real revival. Show me that across America. Show me where we're closing down the strip joints and the beer joints and the cat houses and the gambling dens and all that. Show me that! I believe, when I see that, I believe we have a moving of the Spirit of God. And until I do, I don't see one. Well, if we're not having one, that means we're losing. Why are we losing? Because we don't have enough soldiers on the line. Need every man on the front line. And this is about war. When you see people who are slackers, they discourage others. When I was in the Navy, I think the Army called them gold bricks. The Navy calls them skates. Every branch of service has got a name for them. But what they're talking about is somebody who doesn't do his job. They're always sick or tired or late or... they've always got some reason, but the bottom line is somebody almost always ends up doing their stuff for them. Well, if I'm doing my job, I don't have time to do your job. And if I have to do my job and your job, I can't do both jobs well. And we work one fellow to death, and one guy does nothing. He skates. He sneaks by. It's not fair to the guy who has to do two jobs. Amen? Well, in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we got a lot of skates. We got a lot of gold bricks. They don't show up for duty. They don't do what they're supposed to do. They don't carry their part of the load. And therefore, the folks who are doing something have to carry two jobs, three jobs, four jobs. And they get weary. You know why we lose a lot of Christians? They burn out. There's so much to do and so much that needs to be done and so few people do it, they try to do more than they can handle and their family suffers, their health suffers, their job suffers, and the work that they do suffers. None of it is up to par because they just don't have the time to put into it to do it like it ought to be done. If we had more help, we'd get a better job done. Folks who just sit on the pew and don't do anything discourage the heart of other people, God's people. And they make it harder for God's people to get anything done. Now, another thing about being in war, we must protect our own. Amen. One of the things of a good general or an admiral or whatever, when they go into combat, While we want to attack the enemy and defeat the enemy, we cannot unnecessarily or for no reason put our men at risk. For one thing, if we lose our army, we're going to lose the war. Two, if the men don't think you care about them and do the best you can to protect them, they're not going to respond for you. They've got to know that while that you know you're going to be in harm's way, yet we're going to make it as harmless as possible. We're going to do all we can. We're going to do our dead level best to make sure you come back. And so it's my job to help protect the soldiers. That's why sometimes I know you get a little irritated or aggravated and say, why doesn't the preacher just preach on the love of God all the time? Why does he always got to be so negative? Why does he have to bring up these issues all the time? And why do we have to be so different than every other church in the county? Why come we have to dress like Christians and he wants us to talk right and he don't want us to go here and don't want us to go there and he wants us to oppose this and be against that? How come we can't be like everybody else? Because it's my job to protect the soldier. It's my job to let you know where the enemy's at and how they attack and how they capture. It's my job to make sure that you're aware of the enemy's position and the armament and the weapons that he's going to use to attack you. It's my job to make sure you're protected as best as I can. I'm going to send you out into the world to fight with the enemy. I'm going to put you in harm's way. But by God's grace, I want to do all that I can to make sure that you're protected and prepared and that you know what's going on. Hey, why do we do that? We do that because we love you. And we don't want to see you blown to 1,000 pits. I don't want you to step on a landmine out there. I don't want you to get hit by some sniper bullet. I don't want you to walk by some corner and run into the enemy head on unprepared. When you leave this church, I want you to know what the world is like and what the devil's doing today and how he attacks and how he sneaks in and how he infiltrates and how he'll get you. I could come in here and preach on the love of God every Sunday. And watch you get slaughtered on Monday. Now the truth is, no matter what I do, some of y'all are going to complain about it. I can deal with that. If I can look God in the face and say, Lord, I did the best I knew how to take care of them. You gave me that little handful of folks, and I prayed for them, and I watched out for them, and I cried aloud, and I spared not. I lifted up my voice like a trumpet, and I tried to show them. As long as I can do that, I'll be a happy camper. And if you want to whine about it a little bit and fuss about it, help yourself. French fried preacher's not bad. A little tough sometimes, but it's not bad. We must protect our own. Then, as soldiers in combat, it is part of our duty to liberate the captives of the land. The enemy has come in and captured the heart and the mind of the young people of America. Sex, drug, and rock and roll! One of my doomsday books at home, I got a full-length picture of Tina Turner. And the caption on the top of it, I clipped out of two or three different magazines and made my own. It said, sex, drugs, and rock and roll. And I collect articles on those three subjects and put in that little book. I've been doing that for 25 years. Because that's the way the devil has captured the young people of America. We got little young'uns having little young'uns. We got a generation of young people with no morals, no scruples, no ethics, no patience. They want all the adult benefits and all the adult pleasures without any of the adult responsibilities. And the world says, okay, help yourself. The schoolhouse said, oh, here is a box of condoms because we know you're going to be sexually active and there's nothing we can do about it. So at least be safe. Well, that doesn't seem to be working if you look at the birth rate of unwed mothers and unplanned babies. Amen. And so, instead of condemning and ostracizing those who have the problem, we accept them and love them. And so what happens? The problem gets worse and worse. It doesn't get better and better. Let me give you an example of how it works, in case you think I'm being harsh and cruel. In 1982 or 3, I have an article in one of my doomsday books on the homosexuals called GRID. And that's what they first called AIDS or HIV. It was gay men's immune deficiency, whatever it is. And then they changed it to AIDS and HIV because they didn't want it directly associated with gays. But that's what it was originally called, was GRID. And that G stood for gay. Now, when that thing first started out, it is a communicable disease. Do you understand that? It's a venereal disease, and it is communicable person to person through intimate contact or blood transfusion or fluids from the body. Almost, it's amazing where that little virus can get. Now, if they had quarantined it, we would not have a worldwide epidemic. The men who had it, and there was almost no women, it's almost all queers. The handful of people who had it would have died. And the disease would have died with them. And there wouldn't be 500 plus people in York County alone in 2006 with HIV. The newspaper the other day said in York County this year, there is over 500 cases of HIV in York County. So why didn't that happen? Because the homosexual community kicked up a ruckus, threw a little fit, stamped its little ugly, demented, twisted, perverted feet, and the health world capitulated and said we can't ostracize them and we can't condemn them and therefore we can't contain them. And so they let them run free and you can't even tell anybody who's got it. And now it is spread around the world, and tens of millions of people have died, and tens of millions more are going to die. If we'd have had the heart to do what was right to start with, we wouldn't have the problem. When I went to school, long, long ago, back when they still used kerosene lamps, if a little girl found herself in a family way, they used to send them away. A home for unwed mothers. And mom and dad were embarrassed and ashamed. I remember I had a first cousin who got herself knocked up when she was 15. Her mom and dad called all their brothers and sisters in, and they had a big family powwow on how to handle the humiliation. Now, a couple years ago, we had a little girl that used to come to this church. She left. She got pregnant, had a little baby. 2 weeks after they had the baby, her and the mama came in to show the baby off. Ain't got no daddy. You say, well, I'm saying, no shame. No shame. Brow, look at what a beautiful baby. Why, 40, 50 years ago, they would have been hidden in shame. So why has there been such a tremendous increase in that? Because nobody's got the guts to ostracize. We're not good soldiers. We let the enemy off the hook. Oh, preacher, that's so cruel. Listen, I understand it's cruel. I understand it's hard. I understand a lot of things in this world are not easy. But if you're looking for the long-time success, if you're looking for the overall victory, you ought to understand there's going to be some casualties along the way, and there's just not anything you can do about it. Somebody say amen. In Korea, some of our men got killed. There was a little Korean boy walking toward the little bridge and a gate there, some real estate we had conquered, and we had a couple of soldiers or Marines there to guard the entranceway. And this little boy is walking down the road, and he's got a claymore mine right here. an innocent little boy. He's 7 or 8 years old. He don't know what he's doing. He's not a bad guy. He's just doing what he was told. They probably gave him a chocolate bar or something to get him to do that. But he just keeps walking, and he keeps walking. And our soldiers stand up, and they get their rifles, and they say, "Take note, we're going to shoot! We're going to shoot!" But they're Americans, and we don't shoot kids or women. And they kept saying, "We're going to shoot! We're going to shoot! We're going to shoot!" But they didn't shoot, they just kept talking. And he kept walking. And he got down just a few feet from them, and he smacked their mind, and he killed himself and them too. So, preacher, what should they have done? They should have said, "Stop or we'll shoot." When he took the next step, I'd have hit that Claymore mine right dead in the middle, and he would have been gone. He said, "That's so hard. I understand that. But it's better than losing half of our camp." You see these war movies, you know, where the captain or the sergeant or whoever it is leaves his whole platoon and puts them at risk to go back and save one guy? I'd shoot that sucker myself. If you think I would put the whole company in danger to help one person, you are absolutely out of your mind. It ain't ever gonna happen. Amen. So why? Because I'm gonna protect the whole unit. That's what you have to do. Sometimes being a soldier just hard, but it's hard. But you have to do what's best. We need to liberate the people of the land. We need to take care of our own. There are casualties in war. You just can't fight a war without losing folks. It just can't be done. And in this war for Jesus Christ, there's been countless casualties. Men and women gone by the wayside. Some, not their own fault. Some, just because they're stupid. I could name a whole raft of men I've known that were preachers, and a lot of them good preachers. Better preachers than I'll ever be. And they're gone. They're gone. They weren't careful. They didn't watch. They didn't protect. They didn't sound the alarm. And when their troop was attacked and their men were destroyed, they went down too. Let me finish with this. If you're a soldier, victory must be won. No matter the cost. But the victory celebration will shake the heavens. We started into World War I, and some of those soldiers that left were gone from home 4 and 5 years before they got back. Their children had grown up, their wives were like strangers. They'd seen so much and done so much. Some of those guys never did get adjusted back. They were just ruined. Their families were destroyed. The divorce went up dramatically at the end of World War I. It's like walking back home to a stranger. And the little fella that you loved and sent off to war came back a hardened killer with nightmares and because of all the things he'd seen and experienced. He wasn't the same sweet little guy that went overseas 4 years ago, 5 years ago. We thought the war is never going to end. It just seemed like it drug on and on and on and on. But the day came when they surrendered and signed, and the war was over. Boy, what a celebration there was. World War II started. War to win, end all wars. Went on from year after year after year, and finally there in 1944, 1945, the thing finally came to an end. We dropped those bombs, and the Japanese surrendered. Our boys started coming home, and man, they had ticker tape parades in New York and Chicago and Los Angeles and all across the country, and people came out by the thousands and the millions and waving banners and flags and shouting, and the girls were running out in the street and kissing the soldiers coming home, and it was just It was an unbelievable thing. You couldn't, unless you've seen the pictures, it's hard to imagine the reception that the returning soldier got at the end of World War II. It was a nationwide thing. The nation had been involved in the battle, and every house seemed like had a wreath in the window where they'd lost somebody, a son or a relative. Boy, we paid a tremendous price to win that victory. About 2 million Americans died in that war. And boy, when they finally came home, America threw a celebration. And one of these days, this conflict's going to be over. And Jesus Christ is going to come back, and put down all rule and all power and all authority, and assume the throne. And the war will be over. The enemy will be defeated. Now, I've read my Bible, and there's going to be a celebration when the war is won that will shake the heavens. And those who were in the conflict and who did their part, who fought the enemy and stayed the course and fought the good fight, buddy, you're going to get a letter of commendation, a letter of recognition, a letter of appreciation from the commander-in-chief. And they're going to throw a party for you one of these days as a good soldier of Jesus Christ that will shake the heavens. And you're going to be thankful and you're going to be glad you were a good soldier. And that you didn't turn back and you didn't quit and you didn't give up. And sometimes when it was hard and your heart wasn't in it and you just wanted to quit and you didn't understand it and you're tired of the fight and tired of the conflict and wanting to know why can't we have peace and how come we can't just settle down and settle, why can't we just be normal? But you stayed the course and you did what was right and you served God with all of your heart. One of these days when it's over with, I remember years ago, just before I retired, we had a big inspection. And it was for the whole Naval Air Station. It wasn't just our little squadron. It was the whole Naval Air Station. And they took one of the F-14 hangars and they emptied the whole thing out, cleaned it all up. And they got all the squadrons on the base there for the inspection. Now, we had to put on our dress whites. The shoes were all shiny. You could see yourself in the reflection. White pants all starched and pressed with a seam right down the middle, and the shirts all pressed with the seams and stuff in them, and all big chest full of medals and ribbons and the hat and all that stuff. And all the enlisted men from all the squadrons were lined up down through here. And all the officers were lined up down through here. They had on their gold and their sabers and all that stuff. And down on this end there was a door. And we got all lined up and all squared away, you know, you certain distance this way and a certain distance that way, and everybody's in straight lines, and the tall guys on this side and the short guys on that side. And it's just, if you've never been there, it's an incredible thing to experience. Now, maybe I'm just mushball, but that military pomp and circumstance just always stirs me. I liked it. But we got all ready, and the commander of the base gave the signal and raised his saber. And everybody, it was eyes right or left, whichever it was. And they opened the door and the Secretary of Navy came in and the band played Ruffles and Flourishes. And boy, I remember standing there, tears running down my face. I was so proud. I looked at them guys out there, all that squeaky white, all them medals, all that gold, all that pomp and circumstance. We were so proud. We were one big unit, one big family. We could whip anybody. SecNav came in and got down to the podium. And he got on the podium. And he congratulated everybody for all their successes and this, that, and the other. We've been to NAM and all that stuff. And he was handing out medals and ribbons and letters of commendation. And I looked around, I wasn't the only guy with tears in his eyes. It was a pretty touching day. I can't imagine what it's going to be like one of these days when God stands his army up, we stand at attention,
And the commander-in-chief walks through the door. And they pray, "Hail to the chief." And Jesus pinned medals on her chest. "Service well done, thou good and faithful servant." I can't imagine what that's going to be like. But I want to be there. I want to be there. We're at war. We're at war. And by the grace of God, I want to stay in the fight.
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness and your mercy.